Well, good morning, everyone, and a special welcome to those who are listening and or watching online. Even though much of the world is united against evil at the moment, our world is severely lacking in good leadership currently. And we're here because we believe that the world needs the complete and perfect leadership of its coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring grace, mercy, and truth to all who put their trust in him. The best is yet to come. And so we are here to encourage each other to refocus our lives upon Jesus' compassionate example and step forward into the coming week with confidence in the strength of God and our Lord Jesus. And we look forward also, of course, to the words of exhortation from our brother James Bargibos. And my name is Graham Parcell. I'm sure we can all remember very clearly that brother James spoke on Judges 17 last time. I certainly can. So we're going to follow that up with the sequel, as brother James is calling it, in his exhortation, which is entitled Self. I think it might be an acronym. But we will look forward to that. But prior to that, read Judges chapter 18. Thank you. Well, we now welcome our brother James to the platform for the necessary word of exhortation. Brother James.
Thanks, Brother Graham, and good morning, dear brothers and sisters. I suppose I could call this exhort 1, 2, 3 back to me, but that would be fairly obvious. So we're here today to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here today to eat bread and to drink wine and to remember his self-sacrifice. So we'll start off in Judges chapter 17. We'll just do a little revisit. So come with me to verses 6 and 7. So selfishness isn't living as one wishes to live. It is asking others to live as one wishes to live. You have to think about that. So there was a common theme that runs through the book of Judges. There's several, actually, but let's have a look at two of them in verse 6. Now, in those days, Israel had no king. Each man did that what he considered to be right. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. He was a Levite who had been temporarily residing among the tribe of Judah. So I'm reading from the NET this morning. Now, you might recall that we named this Levite, this wandering minstrel from Bethlehem, Jonathan. And we named him Jonathan because it was his name. The dominant theme of society was we're doing things our way. We're doing whatever is right in our own eyes. Now, this spirit is really self-deceiving. It dominates global thinking in Western society, and it's wrong. What we try to do isn't what we want. As God's children, we try to do what he wants. We try to do what's right, not in our eyes, but what's right in God's eyes. And we do this primarily because we love God, because God loves us. And the greatest example is in the bread and the wine before us, because that's the proof, that's the evidence. So when we think about Jesus, even when he was under the most acute strain, when he was in complete distress, when he could have arranged all sorts of solutions, he said, no, it's not my will that I want to achieve here. I don't want to do what's right in mine eyes, God. I want to do what's right in yours. It's your will that's important. Think about that. That takes power. That takes real mental strength and courage to be able to say, God, I'm always going to do your will. So this morning what we'll see, primarily from looking at the tribe of Dan, but we'll look at Jonathan and Micah as well, is that self-doubt leads to failure. Self-absorption leads to disappointment, and self-entitlement leads to disloyalty. And in the case of Israel and the behaviour of Jonathan and Dan, ultimately it led to national despair. After we've had these words, we'll then have time to do a series of selfie things. We can self-examine, we can self-assess, we can self-censure, we can self-impose boundaries, and maybe even eliminate some self-defeating thoughts. So, as Graham kindly reminded us, several months ago we had a look at this man, Jonathan, the self-motivated roaming Levite from Bethlehem, and he was on a quest. He wanted to make his way in the world. He was full of ambition, and he landed his dream job. He became the minister of the Micah Mahal Merry-Go-Round Mosque Monument in Mount Ephraim. He was the top dog. So just a reminder that the story of Jonathan and the story of Micah is not at the end of the book of Judges. It's actually at the very beginning. So in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, we have the story where Joshua outlines the borders of the inheritance of all the tribes. And in verse 48, he then describes how Dan took a town called Leshem, which is the city of Laish that we read about. All right? So let's just get the timing right. This story happens even before the judges have commenced. It happens very, very early on. So let's start with the tribe of Dan. The portion that the tribe of Dan was allotted was magnificent country. It's on the western frontier, 65 kilometres of coast that went right up to Joppa. Beautiful land, productive. We know that there was olives, there was grapes, there was barley, there was wheat. You know, the cows loved it. Sheep roaming around, happy as Larry. It was like, well, it was the land flowing with milk and it was the land flowing with honey. So this is prime real estate. I mean, think about it. 65 kilometres of coastline. You know, that's a bit of bank right there. Real estate agents would be really happy. And God effectively had given it to them. So Joshua 23 in verse 4 to 5 in the King James Version reads as thus. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them, all the Canaanites, from before you and drive them out from your sight, and ye shall possess the land, as the Lord your God has promised you. But we read that the Danites couldn't do it. There was too many, they're too strong, they've got swords, we don't, they're too big. So there was all of these reasons why Dan couldn't accomplish the very simple task that God had given them. It was simple because God was going to win the battle like he had done throughout those Hebrew conquests. This negative self-talk led to negative groupthink, which in turn led to complete tribal self-doubt. This whole state couldn't unite. And as a consequence of this disunity, the promise that God made to them in Joshua 23 was beyond reach. Do we sometimes feel like God's promises are beyond our grasp, are beyond reach? Is the enemy just too strong? Is our self-talk preventing us talking with God? It may from time to time, but if it does, we need to persist. Our inheritance is God's promise. If we focus on our inheritance, he will expel all of our dark thoughts so we can keep on believing. The gift of God is eternal life, eternal peace, eternal security, and it's eternal rest. So let's keep the talk about the kingdom positive. Now, we might think that Dan was a tiny little tribe, so it couldn't muster enough muscle to beat up these Philistines. The task that God had given them was too great. But they could quite easily muster up an army to go and beat up some northern hippies. Why is that? Well, let's just think about Dan's inheritance for a moment. It was a lot of country. It was good, productive country. And it had to be because Dan, we're told in Numbers, was the second largest Jewish tribe, 62,700 people. So it needed space. Further, we are told that they were the third brigade leader in the army. They carried an ensign. They were flag bearers. And we know that if you were a flag bearer, you led from the front. So, in the quartiles of their army, it was Judah at the front. And then alongside of them was the tribe of Dan. It was very tough for Dan to even reach the coast, let alone take advantage of that beautiful coastal real estate. They never took their full inheritance, and they were victims of constant raiding by the well-armed Philistines. They didn't achieve their inheritance because of self-doubt. And the whole point of sending the spies north was to obtain an inheritance. But it was easy. They wanted an easier patch for their inheritance. And Laish was ripe for the picking. So in chapter 18 and verse 10, we read of the spies' report. We've seen the land. It's excellent. So what are you going to do, people? So finally, there's some leaders saying, well, what are we going to do? We're just going to sit on your hands? Don't dawdle. Invade. Conquer. When you get there, they'll be quack-quacking like sitting ducks. They'll be totally unsuspecting. And the land was wide open. People, come on. God is handing it to us. Well, he'd already handed them the land. They just didn't take it. So it was decided. An army of 600 soldiers and their families were marching in battle array to take their inheritance by force. Why didn't they have the same enthusiasm to muster an army to get the inheritance that God had given them? They could literally see the inheritance with their eyes. They were touching the land with their hands. But they couldn't see it in their minds. And they couldn't see it in their heart. It's the same for us sometimes. The kingdom is close. The kingdom is coming. The promise of peace, of safety, of eternity. Self-talk must be positive. Well, for all intents and purposes, this campaign was a major success. Well, aside from the mass murder, I mean, this was a crime. This was sin. And apart from the institution of tribal idolatry, which was the foundation of Israel's idol worship, for centuries, I mean, we remember that Dan was handpicked by Jeroboam to be one of the places where they worshipped that golden calf. 1 Kings 12, verse 29-31. And further, by dividing the tribe of Dan, some of them, of course, went north and some of them stayed. We remember Samson and his family some years later. Well, it weakened the tribe again, didn't it? And remember that it took 3,000 of Judah's warriors to bring Samson to the Philistines, 5 times more the number it took for the Danites to actually claim their inheritance in the north. And possibly it was that separation that agitated Samson so much. So remember that phrase, don't we, about Samson? The Spirit of the Lord at times moves Samson between Zorah and Eshtaol. These are the same people that were no longer there to support him in his job as judge. Meanwhile, back in Ephraim, Micah was living the good life. His business interests were successful. His protege, Jonathan, well, he had a wonderful aura about him. So Micah, oh yeah, he was pleased with himself. He was self-satisfied. He's a self-made man. He's self-assured. And his pet project was the centrepiece of northern worship. So Sam read for us at verse 31, whilst all of this idolatry is going on in Micah's hometown, Shiloh was where God was. That's where God had set up the temple. That's where God had wanted to be worshipped. It was about 150 50 kilometres south from where Dan ended up. And of course, as Dan came north, they would have gone to Shiloh. They stop at Mount Ephraim overnight, as we read in the story. Well, Micah was sitting on a gold mine. Well, a silver mine. I mean, we remember that from last time. Other industries flourished around his sort of Disneyland. There were silversmiths, there was inns, there was restaurants, there's gardeners, there's stonemasons. And the visitors to this shrine were in absolute awe. They were happy to pay for the privilege and happy to take home a little family silver idol of their own. Virtually every family in Israel ended up with an idol in their house. So when we read about idolatry, you know, in the high places and the groves, yep, they were public places. But archaeologists tell us that virtually everyone, even in Judah towards the end, had their own little family idol. Now, whether he introduced the physical activities associated with idol worship is just speculation. But I think we're all very familiar that idolatry and sex cults were inexplicably linked. Anyway, regardless of that, idolatry was a very good payer. Now, the business plan really improved by Jeroboam's time because they went from the silver ingot. So just as a reminder, he stole $10 million from his mum, and his mum was whinging about it, and Jonathan's returned it, and she says, "Oh, what a wonderful boy, you give me my money back. I was going to dedicate it to Yahweh, so here it is. Give it to Yahweh so you can build yourself an idol." Well, the whole thing is just completely cuckoo. Well, by Jeroboam's time, it wasn't silver anymore. It was a golden calf. Now, this religious model was unbelievably successful. Remember, this is starting at the very outset of the Judges. My guess is it concluded at the time of the exile, 700 years later. It was Micah's neighbours that alerted him to the fact that people were nicking his stuff, that an army of bandits had raided his shrine. Well, they say, "Let's get organised. We'll sort this army out." So they puff up their muscles and off they go. Anyway, Danites turn around because Micah's having a fit. What's all the fuss about? Now listen to Micah's words. "You took my God, the one I made, and my priest," verse 24. "A touch self-absorbed, methinks. And you marched off, and what do I have left? And how can you say, well, what's the matter?" Well, now it's time for the army to puff out its chest. And Micah retreats with his tail between his legs. What do we make of Micah? What's the lesson? So, as a reminder, he stole a fortune. It's dedicated to Yahweh to make an idol. He goes about building his mosque, his shrine, his holy place. But we also read in Judges 17 that he consecrated his son. Not to be demoted or anything, I suppose. He then consecrates the Levite, Jonathan. He does the consecrating. I guess he got into the groove of it, so, you know, ceremony probably improved second time round. And he concludes in Judges 17 by saying, "Now I know that I'll be blessed. I'll be blessed. The Lord will bless me because I have a Levite as a priest." So Jonathan's career began in a household of entitlement. $10 million spent on one idol. Micah even behaves like God, consecrating priests. Wealth can give people big heads. Heads with prerogatives beyond others because they can buy stuff. So this sense of power and privilege is dangerous in a family because it can create serious entitlement issues, just like we've read. Now, it's true that finances can be a blessing from God, but they can equally be a test. Well, foolishly, Micah was convinced that without Jonathan or his religious toys, that God wouldn't hear his prayers. Now, we have a word for that. It's called superstition. Effectively, Jonathan was a rabbit's foot. Well, what does God bless? We read that God blesses the following. God blesses the righteous, the humble, the work of our hands, the hands that give. Micah lived in a self-deluded fantasy world with shiny things. What good did they do him? Well, they were stolen, and we never hear of Micah again. What he could afford influenced his thinking. It was almost like God owed him something. And that's what entitlement is. When we think that we are automatically entitled to something, that's when we start walking all over others to get it. Self-entitlement can be contagious, and Jonathan caught the disease, and his behaviour was appalling. So let's spend a moment thinking about Jonathan. He meets the soldiers who recognise his voice, and then he's bombarded with a series of questions that he would find very difficult to answer. It's like being around the Luke's dining room table. Anyway, he admits to being paid clergy, so the Danites ask him to seek God's counsel on their trip. "Oh yes," says Jonathan, "the Lord says everything's tickety-boo, all blessings to you, off you go." So to be very clear, these Danites on a sinful mission meet with a sinful Levite and wanted to know from a righteous God whether their mission would be a success. Then the sinful Levite sent the sinning men on their way with God's blessing. This is completely messed up. So on the return visit from the spies, after they've gone home, the army's been employed, Jonathan captures the spies red-handed, stealing the furniture. They've gone into the museum and they've pinched all of the antiquities. The image, the ephod, the teraphim, the gods, the kitchen sink, they've got it all. "Have you come to take his spoils?" says Jonathan. And then they make him an offer he can't refuse. "Be our father, be our priest. I mean, yes, I know you have an important job here looking after this family, but you could become the priest of a tribe." Oh, and that little stroke of Jonathan's ego was just too much. He thinks about it for less than a millisecond. "Oh, okay, yep, I'll come. Oh, by the way, I'll help you carry all the ephod." And so he then is carrying the gear out to the car. He could not get away quick enough. This is an appalling lack of loyalty, isn't it? So remember what Micah had given Jonathan. A house, food, clothes, a salary package that we guessed last time was in the order of a couple of $100,000 a year. He'd given him free rein, everything he wanted. And this disloyalty towards Micah is just beyond belief. He just jumped at the chance. He just loved the idea of the status. This is about ego, isn't it? This is about self. Yeah, this sounds pretty good. I can be the priest of a whole tribe. Maybe I could expand this business of Micah's tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold. Well, somehow Jonathan managed to create one of the longest lasting religious groups ever. It lasted until the time of the exile. Now, there is something a little bit odd about Jonathan's history. So when we have a look at his family history, I'm referring to, when we have a look at the King James version of verse 30, it doesn't actually say that he was the grandson of Moses. It says that he was the grandson of Manasseh. Now, Moses and Manasseh are spelt exactly the same, except Manasseh has got an N. But rather uniquely, what the scribes have done with the name Moses, they've put an N as a superscript, so not in the body of his name, but sort of above his name. Well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? What? It's unique. It's the only place it happens in the Bible. Well, it suggests that the name was changed to Manasseh to avoid scandalising Moses, to secure his reputation. Not too hard to check that Moses, by the way, had a son called Gershom. This got me thinking about Jonathan's family back in Bethlehem. It got me thinking about his mum and dad, about Gershom and his wife. When he left in Judges 17, how long did it take before they got feedback on what their son was doing? Their smooth-talking, slick, ambitious son. Their son, who they thought had so much potential. He was a good boy. Did it take weeks or months before the reports came back that he'd become a family priest in Mount Ephraim? Micah left on an adventure which became a disaster, but now we read in Judges 18 that it was a national tragedy. This was the seed of idolatry spreading not throughout Israel but also through Judah. So there's a lesson for us about our absent children and cousins and nieces and nephews. We all feel that loss. We feel that grief and despair and perhaps even guilt and sorrow. Blame? No. These feelings, these emotions are understandable, and there's hardly a family present here that hasn't felt the pain of children going their own way. So how does the Bible help here? Well, God himself understands that pain because it's God who's been rejected by Micah. It's God who's been rejected by Jonathan. It's God who's been rejected by the Danites. It's God who's been rejected by the world. God understands that. So the scribes had tried to protect Moses' reputation, but Jonathan's choices were neither Moses' fault nor his parents' fault. Adults making those decisions aren't the blame of parents. So, parents, try not to lose heart. Continue to pray, continue to hope, continue to love God, and continue to love our children. I'd just like to conclude in Genesis 49. So we might recall that towards the end of his life, there were blessings on Jacob's children. Yeah. So I think it's around verse 16. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. May Dan be a snake beside the road, a viper by the path that bites the heels of the horse so that the rider falls backwards. So when we read about a serpent and a bruised heel, our mind immediately goes to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The promised seed of the woman. But Dan was to fight like a snake, slippery, crafty, quick to strike. So it became a byword, didn't it? Dan to Beersheba, So north to south, the geography of the Israelites, north to south. So really what Dan had become was Israel's first line of northern defence. They were the most northern city, most exposed. So they put themselves in a pretty vulnerable position. But it sounds like they would be great fighters. This is what it's telling us. Great fighters everywhere except the land that God had given them. So they took a city in the north, and it does remind me that Jesus will defeat the king of the north. Now, all of a sudden, out of the blue, in Genesis 49, it's like there's a stop, like a pause, and Jacob says, "I will wait for your deliverance, O Lord." That's really odd, because he's not talking about Dan anymore, he's talking about himself, right? There's a perpendicular pronoun. It doesn't quite fit. "I will wait for the Lord's salvation." The Lord's salvation. "I will wait for Yahushua." So in the middle of blessing his children, Jacob says, "I'm going to wait for Jesus." Now, I found that pretty incredible. To get to Mount Ephraim, the Danites had to walk through Shiloh. Have a look at verse 10, I think. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." I'm just going to have to change a version here. Give me two ticks. King James. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be." Shiloh is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a title of Jesus. Shiloh means peace. God found rest to be worshipped. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now, there was no king in Israel then or today, but there is still a Prince of Peace. We're about to share bread and wine and remember him. Deuteronomy 33 describes Dan as a lion's whelp. Now, if Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, then we are his cubs. He wants us to be strong and he wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be successful against the enemy. I'm arguing that our enemy is our ego. Our enemy is self. Dan means judge, named by Rachel. Very soon our Lord Jesus Christ will appear and he will be the judge of all of the earth. And when he does appear, he will say the words, "Well done." Dan had a war flag, its emblem. Its standard was the eagle. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, they shall not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So when we remember him this morning, what is it that we choose to remember? What is it that we will choose to self-examine? Have we been selfish? Have we been self-absorbed? Have we behaved in a self-entitled way? Can we do more outward-looking, letting the mind of Jesus be in us? Can we look more towards the needs of others than the needs of ourselves? If we have doubt, it's normal. Let's just give this to Jesus and remember that Jesus loves us and that Jesus sacrificed his body for us and that Jesus spilled his blood for us. And most importantly, my final message, spare a thought for Gershom and his wife. Let's pray for our children and pray for our friends' children.